refers to blameless conduct. Now, I would argue for this because it is something that we can remove and that we're warned to be sure that we keep on. Now, I'll tell you something wonderful about the imputed righteousness of Christ. You can't take it off. You can't remove it. It can never be removed. Now, of course, we could argue that that you may or may not use this imputed righteousness as armor for protection. That you may not rely upon it for your protection. In other words, you may go into battle as one who is not trusting in it. But then it is not the righteousness that is removed, you see, but it is faith that is removed. Faith or dependency upon that righteousness is then the thing removed. And that's what's called for in verse 16 when you're told to take the shield of faith. So it's not the imputed righteousness that can be left off, but it's faith that can be weakened or diminished or that can wane. In many ways, then, you see, this morning I wanted, in preaching about the breastplate of righteousness, in many ways it was my desire to preach on this as imputed righteousness of Christ, because it makes for a really great sermon. But I cannot honestly with this text do that. I could preach a message that was true to the analogy of faith and talk about the imputed righteousness and how much it helps us and how dependent we are on it. But I've got to wait until we get to a few verses down to do that. My exegetical conscience will not allow me to do that with this passage. The majority of commentators also concur that this is talking about righteousness as blameless conduct here when it talks about the breastplate. Even the great Puritan William Gurnall, which I spoke about earlier, that wrote 16 chapters, presents this as their righteousness of that refers to righteous conduct. But please, please, please remember that righteous conduct cannot exist without faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ. You are by no means blameless in your conduct unless you are resting in Christ alone for your salvation. It's the very foundation of the righteous carriage that you have in this world. So if you are to have this breastplate of righteousness, you must then be one who is resting upon Christ alone for your acceptance with God. You haven't even started if you aren't doing that. Yes, it involves living a life that keeps all of God's commandments. It involves loving your neighbor. It involves loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this righteousness and conduct never forgets that after it has done all of these things, and to whatever degree it has done all these things, it still comes short of the glory of God and dares not stand before God on the day of judgment. Without Christ's righteousness imputed, everything is lost. Okay, then, with that in mind, we have seen the breastplate of righteousness and what it is. I told you I would take a while on that. Now I want to turn to the second question. How does the breastplate of righteousness protect you in the evil day? How does it protect you in the battle when you go to war? Well, let's look at three ways. First, the breastplate of righteousness protects you because it establishes you in a habit of righteousness. In 1 Timothy 4:7, you're called to exercise yourself toward godliness. J. Adams translates that, discipline yourself to godliness. That's the idea. Hebrews 5:14 also speaks of this when it says that those who walk with God have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You gain strength by exercising, don't you? You begin to put on muscle, and here it is strength in godliness as you exercise. If you're in the habit of loose walking, of carelessness in your Christian walk, of letting lots of things go and not really, you know, as we looked at in Ephesians before, walking circumspectly, then don't expect that all of a sudden when the evil day comes that you're going to muster up all the strength. You haven't been exercised. You've grown flabby. You've grown careless. Take Joseph as an example. You know what happened to Joseph? He was sold into slavery to a foreign land. He became a slave to Potiphar in Egypt, and he was very faithful as a young slave and was raised in rank to the highest place in Potiphar's house among the slaves. But it so happened that Joseph's master's wife was attracted to him. And whenever occasion presented itself, she began to entice Joseph to have sexual relations with her. And she did this relentlessly. Now, I want you to suppose that prior to this, that Joseph had been feeling sorry for himself because he'd been brought into slavery in Egypt, and he was unable to be among his people and to marry the women from his own community. And suppose that in his pity, he had been indulging himself in lustful thoughts. Okay, self-pity almost always leads to lust. So here he is feeling sorry and deprived, and so here he is lusting. You can be sure that this woman had sent many flirtatious looks his direction before she came and spoke to him directly. Now suppose that Joseph had been all along enjoying those flirtatious glances and had indulged himself in a little fantasy. It would be no harm, no outward act here. What do you think would have happened when the day of temptation came? Do you think that Joseph would have been able to stand? Do you think that he would have suddenly been able to say something like, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" If he had been playing around with this all along, I think not. Such a statement would have been impossible for him. If he had been sinning against God all along the way, what difference would it make now to go a little bit farther? He would have no restraint against it. You see, if you have the habit of sinning, it will be much easier to sin when temptation comes. Many think that there are certain sins that they would never commit. But if you indulge yourself in a lot of little sins, you'll find that you have no strength to resist in the evil day. Many a young woman thought that she would never give herself up to promiscuity when she first began to dress seductively. It's no harm. I'm not going to do anything wrong. And once she had given herself up to that, then she gave herself up to promiscuity. But after she gave herself up to promiscuity, she was quite certain that she would never be the kind of person who would have an abortion. But then she conceived a child. And then the temptation was there, and she gave way. She had no strength to stand. You see, if you have the breastplate of righteousness, a habit of righteousness, by the grace of God, then those temptations will bounce off when they come to you. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness protects you because it gives you peace and assurance, which you will not want to abandon. You'll be attracted by it. You know, when you wear the breastplate of righteousness, it gives you assurance of your right standing with God. John emphasizes this in his first epistle. I mentioned chapter 3 before. He states very plainly there that those who practice righteousness do so because they have been truly born of God. It's the only way that you can live a blameless life is if you've been born of God. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." Of course, John is not talking about being entirely free of all sin, because we still continue to sin. But he's talking about a new walk. He's talking about an orientation towards serving God, a heart toward God. He's talking about not being lawless here, having no regard for God's standard. In John 3:18, he speaks of how righteous conduct will give us that sweet assurance that we know the Lord. 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Peter teaches the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he calls you to make your calling and election sure. How does he say to do that? He says, by doing these things. He talks about loving the brethren, and he talks about self-control and all sorts of different things. As you by grace follow Christ in obedient living,
It gives you assurance that you have access to His grace, that you have been reconciled to God, that He is alive in you, that you are among His elect. But how does this help you then to stand in the evil day? Well, it is in this. The assurance that you are in the love of God, that you are loved by God, it's such a sweet assurance. It's such a wonderful consolation to know that you're loved by Him and that you're able to walk with Him. Then the last thing that you want to do is to bring His displeasure upon you by sinning, to cloud up your prayers and your confidence. It's like if you have a great relationship with someone and you're walking in that relationship and you're delighting in that relationship, you don't want to do something that's going to offend them and turn them away. If you have a great marriage and you're delighting in your spouse, you don't want to start doing things that you know are going to provoke your spouse and that are going to separate you from them. Why would you want to do that? So you see, it has a preserving effect. As you're living, as you're walking in this blameless way, you're going to enjoy the assurance and the confidence and relationship with God that comes. And you're going to say, as Joseph did when temptation comes, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph, obviously, when he said that, cherished his relationship with God. Even though he was in a situation where he might have been angry with God, where he might have despaired of God's love to him because he was in these circumstances, instead, by grace, Joseph wore the breastplate of righteousness. And he had peace with God in the middle of those circumstances in an alien land, cut off from his people, cut off, as far as he knew, from the promises of God to God's people. He was isolated from the people of God. He knew that he was a child of covenant, however, because even though he was separated, he was able to live unto God in peace and security. Same thing Daniel did when he was separated from his people. And he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself and sin against God. That naturally leads us to the next point, the third. The breastplate of righteousness protects you, thirdly, because it gives you confidence against those who would accuse you. Now you see what happens if you live a righteous life and you are in these situations like Joseph was in, then somebody comes along and starts telling you that, well, you can't be right with God because just look at the mess that you're in. Here you are, a slave in a foreign land, and you have all these problems. And there is this temptation, you see. If you're not living a righteous life, if you're wavering in a few places, then you'll have a hard time standing when you're accused. When you're accused of not being right with God or of wrongdoing because you don't have a foundation. You'll say to me, well, of course, if you've already fallen, how could you stand when you're accused? But I'm talking here about falling more deeply into sin than you already are. You see, one of Satan's crafty devices is to call the good that we do evil, to accuse us when we're doing good, so that we'll begin to think that maybe what we're doing is a little bit evil, even though we're serving God. For example, many of you have had situations like this. You're endeavoring to keep the Lord's Day, and your sister comes to you and invites you to the special birthday party that she's having on Sunday morning or all day on Sunday down at the park. And she wants you to bring your child to that party. And she says, you mean to tell me that you're going to deprive his own cousin of having his being here at his birthday party? She's trying to make you feel guilty for what you're doing. And I'm sure that all of you following Christ have been accused in this sort of way. It's one of Satan's favorite devices. But if you're living a blameless life, that is, if you have the testimony of a good conscience that you're walking in God's commandments as far as you know, her accusation will not easily penetrate. It will not be so easy for her to manipulate you, which is what she's trying to do. The Corinthians found that they could not manipulate Paul, even though they tried. They accused him. They said, Paul, you are not properly caring for us. You told us that you were going to come and visit us, and then you didn't show up. They said, Paul, you're not a faithful man. You don't care about us. But instead of letting the accusation stand, Paul held on to his integrity. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. That's that singleness of heart, that's sincerity. And godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And more abundantly toward you, he says. Now you see Paul's integrity here? He has a clear conscience. They were trying to manipulate him and say, Paul, we're going to follow these other people. And they were arguing that, you know, we're going to follow this guy instead of this, and all that kind of thing. And Paul is saying, none of this. The accusations bounced off of him. Because he had integrity. He had a sincere conscience before God, a pure conscience. If you have this testimony of a clear conscience, you will be able to stand then when your sister comes and accuses you of being mean-spirited. But what if you have already been compromising? For example, if you just let little Junior go to the hockey game that, because he was in the tournament and there was a special game on Sunday, and your sister knows about that. Well, what's she going to say then when you say, well, I can't come to the birthday party because it's on the Lord's Day? She's going to say, well, last week you took Junior over to the hockey game, so why is it that this week you can't come to my son's birthday party? It's all based upon whatever you think you want to do that day. You see, and she's right. And she uses that to manipulate you and lead you again into sin. So you don't have your armor on. That's how accusations against a bad conscience can lead to greater sin, whereas accusations against a good conscience will bounce off more readily. Now, there's another, though slightly different way, the testimony of a pure conscience will protect you in the evil day. And for this, we look at the example of Job. I mentioned to you at the beginning of this third point that Job was challenged when he was called to suffer. Because what was the goal of Satan in his suffering? The goal of Satan in afflicting him was to bring Job to extreme discouragement so that he would turn against God and stop following him. There are those, you know, who, because of their trials, fall into such bitterness toward God, such resentment toward God for calling them to bear these things, that they cease to walk with him. The parable of the sower talks about those. Those that, because of persecutions, no longer follow the Lord and show that they only had temporary faith. Job's wife put the temptation into words for Job when she said, curse God and die. That was exactly what Job was being tempted to do. And Job's friends made things even worse. Because they came in a different sort of way, and they attacked Job at this point of his integrity. They began to pound on his breastplate, because Job's testimony was that he had been walking with God. And their message was, Job, the Lord would never do this sort of thing to someone that had been walking with him. It's not possible that you have integrity. You could not possibly have been walking with God and have all these problems. Job felt helpless against these accusations in a certain way, because all he could see, he was not in rebellion against God. And so why are all these things happening to him? And he couldn't say, well, yes, there's this deep, dark sin that I have that I've been hiding from everyone. Because he didn't know of such. He had his breastplate of righteousness on. He had been walking in this righteousness. And he defended his integrity before his friends. He wore that breastplate. He was right to do that. The Lord himself had affirmed that Job was blameless. He was not afflicted for wrong that he had done. He was inflicted as a test of his integrity and commitment to God no matter what. But if the accusations of Job's friends had not run up against his breastplate of righteousness, Job might have concluded that God was indeed against him, and that he might as well stop serving God. If his right standing with the Lord was destroyed for no reason that he could determine, what would be the use of going on trying to serve the Lord? Now, Job wrestled with those thoughts. You see him wrestling with it through the book of Job. But Job told his friend that I will not give up my testimony of a good conscience. In 27, 5 and 6, he said, far be it from me that I should say that you're right, telling me that I've done something. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. You learn from this that you are not to do artificial confessions. If you're not conscious of something, don't make something up. Don't pretend. You see, Job, you can only confess sincerely wrongs that you believe you have committed. So you see in all this how helpful it is to have this breastplate of righteousness. I'm sure that all of you who love the Lord want to maintain this piece of armor. So for my last point, I want to answer this question. How do you maintain this breastplate of righteousness? Well, first of all, and this one comes out of what we looked at a minute ago, be diligent to obey in the little things every day. I don't think you can whip out the breastplate of righteousness in the day of evil if you haven't been wearing it all along. Once you're in the fray, it's too late to arm yourself. That's why you need to see that you have this armor on now. Remember, that's what this passage says. I warn you then, watch the little things. Maintain righteousness, integrity each day. Indulge in a little bitterness now because you're having a bad day. Just wait till real serious trouble comes. You'll have no strength. Indulge in a little lust now that you think you can contain. Watch out when a temptation comes that could destroy your marriage. Relinquish self-control in your eating and drinking. Gluttony and drunkenness will consume you when the battle rages fiercely. Children, let that whiny, sour attitude sit in you for a little while. It won't be long until you're letting angry words, even fighting, released from you against your brothers and sisters, even worse, at your parents. That you'll curse your parents. What a huge monster a little sin can breed. If you allow the roots, then you can expect the fruits to grow. Do not be deceived. Little sins grow into big sins. By God's grace, you may have endured with little sins for a long time because God has been merciful to you. But do not expect that you'll be able to stand when the evil day comes if you continue to indulge. If you keep on giving way, then the day will come that you will be found without strength. Secondly, be careful to keep short accounts with the Lord. Maintaining integrity in a blameless life does not mean that you are perfect. It means that you maintain righteousness by confessing your sins as they are committed. By confessing your sin to God as soon as it happens, you can maintain a good conscience before Him. 1 John 1:9 speaks of those sins that break our fellowship with God when it says, if we confess our sins, it is those fellowship-breaking sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a very wonderful thing about forgiveness and about the access that we have to Christ and to His redemptive grace. If you confess your sins as one who is trusting in Christ, God has bound Himself by His covenant promise so that He would be unfaithful and unjust if He did not forgive you for those sins. So you can be certain that He will forgive you. You can start all over with a clean slate. Now, of course, this does not mean that before you go forth that you say, well, I'm going to go commit these sins because then I can come afterward and confess them to the Lord. That's evidence of insincerity. That's what we talked about last week. But whenever you do fall into sin, you see, you can come to the Lord and you can erase it all so that you can live before Him in integrity with a purified and clear conscience. Thirdly, if you want to maintain the breastplate of righteousness, make the resolution of Paul your own resolution. When Paul stood before those that hated him and were testing him, he spoke of his resolution, and his resolution was this. He says, this being so,
I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Acts 24:16. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. This was a resolution to be blameless and righteous in his conduct. You can only do this by the grace of God. But what a sweet thing it is to have a testimony of a clear conscience. To know that by his grace you're able to walk in communion with him and to have the light of his countenance upon you. To know that you're actually pleasing the one whose enemy you once were and whose enmity would have sent you to eternal fire forever and ever. Now in Christ you can walk with that same God as a servant of righteousness. Yielding your members as servants to righteousness unto God, maintaining a conscience void of offense, well-pleasing to the Lord. And fourthly, if you want to maintain this breastplate of righteousness, look to Christ. In two ways. Look to his example in Christ. You see the beauty of righteousness. In Christ, you see what righteousness looks like lived out. You see a man, Jesus coming in the flesh, who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, who delighted in communion with his Father and lived continually in that communion, not wavering, not going to the right or to the left. The purity and the blamelessness. You see a man who loved his neighbor as himself, one who gave himself even to bear the curse of God in our place in order that we might be saved. Remarkable love, beautiful love. What a house God has that's full of this kind of love. And this is what he calls us, you see, to participate in, to live that righteous life, to love as he loved, to be holy as he was holy, to be pure as he was pure. Having looked to his example, you will say, but how can I ever do that? And that brings us to the second way that we look to Christ. We look to him for strength. Where does this armor come from? The armor that he gives to us. He promises to work in you, both to will and to do what is pleasing to him. He promises to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him to work marvelous fruit into your life. He promises to keep you in righteousness through faith until the end. He has predestinated you to be conformed to his own image. He promises you that you will be like him. In tender love, he calls you into his fellowship that you may see his glory and the glory of his Father. He promises that the same power that raised him up from the dead when he was in the grave with the weight of all of our sins upon him is at work in you to bring you into a closer communion with God and a fuller walk in fellowship with him, to work that new life in you that he's called you to live, to renew you in righteousness and true holiness in the image of him that created you. Now, my brothers and sisters, surely with such a Savior, with such an example before your eyes, surely you want to wear this breastplate of righteousness. He calls you to wear it. It's very beautiful. And it's very serviceable. See then that you are fully clothed with the breastplate of righteousness. Please stand. And let's ask for God's help. We need it. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is so rich to us. And we thank you that it tells us so much about you. So much about ourselves, so much about your holiness, so much about what we need in order that we may live before you. And we thank you, first of all, this morning, for the foundation of everything that makes us right, the imputed righteousness of Christ by which we are reconciled to you, our holy God, our judge, as sinners. We thank you that he bore our iniquity, that by his stripes we are healed. We thank you that through faith in him, that we have his righteousness imputed to us, a righteousness that can never be diminished, that cannot be improved upon because it is already complete and perfect. We thank you, Lord, that it is this righteousness that will carry us all the way to your bosom, to your right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. We also praise you, Lord, that as you have graciously given us this imputed righteousness in Christ, that you also have worked in us a new principle of life, that we who are dead were able to rise from the dead by your grace and to come and to embrace this imputed righteousness of Christ. We were able to come by faith and trust in him, to see our need of it, to see your justice in condemning us, to see your provision that is so amply supplied in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that there was a radical change in us that opened our eyes to the gospel so that we could come and believe. And we pray, Lord, that having been brought into this new life, that we would wear it, that we would put it on, that we would be filled with it, that it would permeate us in every aspect. Father, that we would delight in righteousness, and that like Joseph, we would so delight in it that we would say, how can I sin against God? That it would not be something that was desirable or pleasurable to us in any way. Father, help us because we need your grace. We feel our weakness as we struggle against sin, as we strive against sin, as we seek to put off the old man and put on the new man. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that you would give us the grace that we need to grow day by day and to maintain that conscience that is void of offense before God and man. And we pray, O Lord, that as those who are thus delighting in you, that we would go forth as a holy example in our society, in our community, in our families, wherever we are, that we would be able to point others to the Savior, even by our very lives, and that we would also then have boldness to speak, not as those who have no boldness because of an ungodly life, but as those who have been walking with you and who speak out of the confidence of that relationship and the encouragement that comes from it. Father, grant us the assurance that we are yours by causing us to live not by our own strength, but by your grace and power. May we see that you are indeed alive in us and that you are working to bring us where you've called us to be. Father, we ask these things and we thank you for the life that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.